do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, please. Matthew 18. And as is our custom, as we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination, meaning to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, according to the procedure found in 1 John 1:9, so that we can be filled with the Spirit and, of course, metabolize God's Word. If there's anything on your mind tonight that may be disturbing or distracting, any problems, give that over to God right now so that you can concentrate on His Word as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We're grateful that you have provided again another night in which we can just sit before your throne and hear from you as you continue to teach us as we go from day to day the precepts and the doctrines that comprise your plan. We are grateful for your plan of grace and the fact that you have done all the work and we receive all the benefit and for the wonderful life that it produces. And Father, for the gift of your Son and the witness that we have now of the Holy Spirit, we are so grateful. And for the privileges that we have, also grateful. And we just ask that you will challenge and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. So as we have been noting, we are in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And in this intensification, we have been given God the Holy Spirit and the full realm of mystery doctrine. Satan and the kingdom of darkness continue to see a resurrected human man seated at the right hand of God. Of course, that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He sits there full of confidence in his victory, and he waits patiently. And so he has on his face a air of confidence and victory that has caused Satan and the kingdom of darkness to switch their strategy. And so, therefore, they cannot attack Jesus Christ anymore. They can't attack his line. They can't attack those who are in the line, of course, that produced him. They can't attack the nation of Israel anymore. And therefore, now the attack is upon his bride. And the attack has been intensified because naturally we have victory or strategic victory through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And because of that attack, what we have is what is described in the scripture. This, of course, is our main verse, is stumbling blocks. This word, which is means scandalizo, which means to be scandaled, to be trapped, to be snared, and to have a stumbling block that causes you to fall. He says these things, meaning everything that he's spoken to them in the upper room, which was what mystery doctrine of the church age, I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. Now, of course, the snare and the trap is designed to take you away from doctrine. That's when it's successful. Sin doesn't defeat you. It's your quitting on mystery doctrine that defeats you. Personal sin doesn't defeat you. And if you go to any major local assembly anywhere or major denomination, they will teach you that sin is your enemy, that sin is what is defeating you. And it's not. It's your quitting on doctrine that defeats you. It's ignorance of doctrine that defeats you. Those who are hearing messages about morality and how to clean up their lives and all of that, they're defeated already because they're ignorant of what the plan of God is. It's not about that. It's about grace. It's about what God has done for you. And when you tap into what God has done for you, you will conquer your old sin nature. It's been conquered positionally, but you will conquer it experientially in your life. And you will bring glory to God. But you cannot do that as an ignorant believer. You cannot do that as one who does not know the mystery. It's been kept secret from long ages past and kept secret from Satan so that he wouldn't know it. He wouldn't know what was coming in the church. And to be ignorant of that is to be ignorant of what God has kept secret, tucked away in his pocket, so to speak, that he revealed to the church. And to be ignorant of that means that you are ignorant of the plan of God. And so the trap, the snare, the stumbling block is only successful if it takes a believer away from listening to doctrine daily. Often in these stumbling blocks, when they occur, and again, because it's a trap, it's always unexpected. It's not something that you would expect or you would see coming. You're often shocked a little bit, and you do commit certain mental attitude sins. There are certain sins that may be occurring. That's because just that we're young and we're weak, but as we're listening to doctrine, as we grow stronger, we will start to respond. If you've sinned because of the snare or the stumbling block, that doesn't mean that you failed the test. You rebound, recover, and start thinking whatever doctrine you have in your soul again. And if the trap or the snare does not take you away from your intensified, you know, your daily intake of doctrine, then you have not fallen into the trap. Now, we have seen that Satan needs people to execute these traps. There's certain rules. He can't speak, he can't act, he can't be visible, he can't be seen. And so he must use people, much like God the Holy Spirit must use people. And so those who are willingly going to fall into this service of the fallen angel to, and when we see here, those who are laying the traps, those who are laying the stumbling blocks are the ones who are trying to get a positive believer away from doctrine. Make sure that's clear in your soul. These are not people who are trying to get you to sin. These are not people that are angry with you. These are not people who don't like you. These are people specifically looking to get you away from your intake of doctrine on a daily basis. And somehow, some way, they're antagonistic towards that, and it would be their great pleasure to get you away from it. And that's what's in view here. The rest of them that maybe don't like you, they don't get along with you, that's minutia. Just let them go. You know, just let them go. Don't judge them. Just let them go. But these are people that are attacking you to the point that they don't want you to take in doctrine anymore. And that's what's in view in Matthew 18. This is not about little kids. This is not about that. He's not telling the disciples to open a daycare. He's not telling the disciples to love little children. I mean, that just comes natural to anybody. Because, I mean, anybody who commits child abuse is taking advantage of an inferior-minded, very helpless and hopeless human being. I mean, and obviously that's wrong. To anyone who has a conscience, that's wrong. And so what is here in view in Matthew 18 is not child abuse, though obviously that is wrong, but that's not what's in view here. The child represents the believer who has faith in God, as we'll see. So Matthew 18, verse 1. We've already covered five verses, and so I'll go through them quickly. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And of course, referring to themselves. And immediately, they have approbation lust, which is a stumbling block in itself. They have arrogance. They want to be the best, and this is not the Christian way of life. They don't know that yet. They will know that, but they don't know it now. And so he's going to use the example of a child. And he called the child to himself and set him before them. And he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children." He's not trying to convert the child. He's not talking about children. Please notice he's using the child as an analogy that you, believer, an adult, become like children, then you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's not converting the child, but he does use the word converted, not for 11 of them, for one of them. There is Judas Iscariot. There's one guy in this room who has not believed that Christ is the Savior. Christ knows that. And so he says converted specifically for Judas Iscariot. But he says like children because the child is an illustration of someone who lives by faith. And that he means to all of them. And Judas, of course, if Judas would believe, he would say the same thing. And that we have here the Greek word paideion, P-A-I-D-I-O-N, which means an infant or a small child. This is a very young child. It's not a teenager. It's probably anywhere, you know, 0 to 6, I would say. And the children this age learn almost everything by means of faith. They're not smart enough to have empiricism. They're not smart enough to have rationalism. Their brains just haven't developed yet. They have to believe everything by faith. And as they believe by faith, that is exactly the illustration that Christ uses. He is referring to any believer who will take the word of God at face value. This is what my father says, I believe it. This is what my dad said. My dad said this is the way it is, and I believe it. When your parents could have said something false, but you believe it. You believe anything they tell you because you're a little kid. And that's what he's saying here. Not to act like little babies, not to act like little kids, but to have a childlike faith. And as we noted last night, a childlike fascination with new things. You know, that's the Christian way of life is brand new. To look at it from a rationalistic and empiric, I guess. I don't know if that's a word. But if you're looking at God's plan from a point of rationalism or empiricism, you know, you're trying to make it make sense with your human brain. There's no fun in that at all. By the way, it won't make any sense to you anyway. We've seen God is not what anybody would have expected. Never. Nothing he does is what anyone would have expected. He is not earthly. Jesus Christ was not earthly. He was heavenly. He was sent from heaven. He was spiritual. The last Adam has replaced the first Adam. And the first Adam was rationalistic, you know. You know, his wife came to him with the fruit, and he said, I'll eat the fruit because I want to be with you. Would you rather be with God or would you rather be with your wife? He said, I want to be with my wife. So he took it and he ate of it. And then what did he become? Naked, frail, afraid, weak, in a place of inferiority. That's why. I mean, it doesn't matter that he's naked. He lost his confidence. That's why he felt naked. And the old nature is like that. The old nature is earthly. It's afraid. It's frail. It's weak. It's inferior. And to try and take that old nature and understand God with that old nature is futile, because you will never understand him with it. And so, therefore, by means of faith, as God is not what anyone would have expected, as an unbeliever, and we've noted this, before you got into doctrine, did you honestly think that the Bible had to say what it had to say? I'm sure that you didn't. And the world around an infant child is much like that. It's all brand new. And so God desires every believer to have a childlike faith and fascination, a childlike fascination with the brand new things of the plan of God for the church. I mean, it's truly miraculous stuff. And that's what God desires, you know, for us to have. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ has this young child. It doesn't say male or female, but actually it's in the masculine, so it probably is a boy. But he has this 3-year-old, 4-year-old kid on his lap, or sitting in a chair or wherever, he's using him as an example of, look, this is what I want you to be. I want you to be arguing about who's the greatest. That's earthly stuff. That's nonsense. I want you to behold the Father's plan. I want you to behold me, because you don't really know a lot about me, not yet. You've been with me 3 years, but you don't really know me, not like you're going to know me. You don't know the Father like you're going to know him, and you certainly don't know the mystery doctrine for the church. You don't even know what the church is yet. Even after his resurrection, they were like, is the kingdom coming now? Like, no, sorry. You know, there's a lot to go before the kingdom comes, meaning the millennial reign. So, you know, there's a lot that they don't know, and there's, if you're honest with yourself, and I'm sure that you can be, there's a lot that we don't know. There's a heck of a lot that we don't know about the plan of God. You know, if we did know it all, we would have arrived already, and all of us would say, well, I'm done. You know, in Genesis to Revelation, I've got it all. We don't. There's so much more to know. And as we grow, we will know that. There's more things to come. There's more new things to come. There's more new things to experience as I grow in grace and knowledge and operate and apply doctrine to my life. You know, I love how in Ephesians 5 it lists areas that you need to conquer before you even face the kingdom of darkness. Marriage, family, the job, social life, all of this is listed in Ephesians 5 and says you overcome that, and there are stumbling blocks in all of that, the stumbling blocks in your family, the stumbling blocks in your marriage, the stumbling blocks on your job, there's stumbling blocks in your social life, there's stumbling blocks in your recreational life, there's stumbling blocks everywhere. They're all over the place. They're little traps that have been set by Satan in little places for you to fall into. And then once you have conquered those, then Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10, pick up and put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That's when you're ready. Once you've conquered the stumbling blocks in life, now what else does Satan have to do? It's like you've gotten through all the traps that I've set for you and you haven't fallen into any of them. So what's left? What recourse does he have? To face you one-on-one. To face you with his demons. Directly to you. But you're not ready for that until you've conquered the stumbling blocks in your everyday life. Once you've conquered that, then you can get ready for that. You say, why would I want that? Well, it's because it's going to bring maximum glory to God when you can stand toe-to-toe with God's enemy as inferior physically and mentally, but not inferior spiritually, and that you can defeat that one. That's the ultimate last stumbling block. It's the kingdom of darkness itself. And so when that is our calling, and that's what God wants us to do, and he wants us to have a faith in him all through it. I mean, God has given us a provision, a tremendous provision, to be overcomers. That's what he calls us. We sing that song every once in a while, we're more than conquerors. And that's what that word nikao, and nikao was what Nike, from Nike, means victory. It's the Greek word for victory. In Revelation 2 and 3, the rewards are listed to those who are overcomers. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, he who overcomes, fill in the blank. There's many of them. Now, the child is an illustration representing a believer in Christ. And so we see here, going to verse 4, whoever then humbles himself, humble means to, if you remember from last night, make level. If you think too lowly of yourself, you're arrogant. If you think too highly of yourself, you're arrogant. Level means that you are grace-oriented. What I have, I've received from God. I didn't earn it, meaning I'm high. He didn't give it to me because he felt bad for me, meaning I'm low. I've just gotten it by means of grace. And that's what humility is. Humility is the ability to accept from God what God has worked so hard to give you. And so then, whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. As this child. And what is the child? Faith. What does the child have? Childlike fascination with new things, with God's things. And whoever receives such a child in my name receives me. So the illustration here is that, of course, and we'll put the word up again. It's dechomai, dechomai. It means to receive readily with open arms. How you treat other members of the body of Christ is how you treat Christ. Never forget that. So another one of the stumbling blocks is to forget that every believer is in union with Christ, no matter who they are, no matter what level of spiritual growth they're at. Every one of them are. How you treat them is how you treat Christ. As you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So Saul would be, I wasn't persecuting you, I was persecuting the church. You're persecuting the church, you're persecuting me. So now Jesus turns in verse 6 to the ones who will lay the traps at the behest of Satan's cosmos, and a dire warning is given. Verse 6 is where we left off last night. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone. This millstone, the Greek word is specific here. It's a huge stone that would have been pulled by a mule or a donkey. It's a massive stone. And so it definitely would take you to the bottom. There's no way you could get out of this. Better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. And so this is not specific to the category of young children, nor does it ignore child abuse. But the context here, as our Lord is addressing the disciples who are arguing about who's the greatest, is that these believers, or little ones, these little ones are referencing to believers who have a childlike faith in God's plan, believe God's plan, they have doctrine as their top priority, and someone has actually taken the time and put in the energy to lay a trap to get that believer away from doctrine. And to do that, you got to be pretty apostate. And generally, it's going to be an unbeliever. I think believers do it too. I mean, believers who were once into doctrine and then ignore doctrine and then get away from doctrine, they go into the cosmos. They actually, and we've studied this, they become recruiters for the cosmos. They will come to you and say, look, why, you know, don't go to church tonight. You know, come on, let's go out. Yeah, but I was going to go to class. Ah, whatever, man. Let's not do that. You can listen online or whatever. You're going to go, whatever. Just come with me. Come on, let's go out. Let's go out. Let's go do something. Let's go do something else. They become recruiters for the cosmic system. And so believers can lay the trap. The fact that this trap in the what is here again listed is scandalizo. That's what the word, where you see the one who causes one of these little ones to stumble. It's the same word that we find in John 16:1, scandalizo. It means to put a snare or a trap or a stumbling block in the way, to cause someone to trip or to fall, to be angry or shocked because of what is said and done. And the indictment is a serious one. Of course, it's metaphorical. No one's going to go find a millstone. They don't really exist in our day and age very much anymore. We don't grind grain with millstones anymore. But this is, of course, a heavy indictment and speaks of the seriousness of how God takes this. If someone were to really, really take the energy and time to get you away from doctrine, that's a serious offense. And it's an offense that can be done by someone who has only by someone who has truly gone apostate. And unbelievers can go apostate. You know, they get away from the laws of divine establishment. You know, you have freedom. That's divine establishment law number one. Is you have a soul, and even our founding fathers wrote it in the Declaration of Independence. You have certain inalienable rights granted to you by your Creator. And that is the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness that you pursue. That no one has a right because the Creator has given you these rights to infringe on that. For someone to lay a trap to get you away from doctrine means that they break that law. Therefore, as an unbeliever, they have to be apostate. And there's a heavy... So, do you have to fight against them? Don't do it. You don't have to. Because Christ is the one who says here that a heavy millstone will be around their neck, meaning severe divine discipline. Don't get in the way of that. And don't judge them. Don't get on the phone to talk to somebody about, can you believe what so-and-so did to me? Let me tell you what they did to me. Be silent about it. Leave it in the Supreme Court of Heaven and let God deal with it. And He will. I mean, look how severe this is. And not even a millstone in the depth of the sea, the deepest sea. Out in the middle of the Pacific. There's no one going to get away from this. And therefore, divine discipline on that effect is severe. Now, despite the warning, there are still many such people in the world that are more than ready to be used to lay the stumbling block. Look at verse 7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. This indicates in the plural that there are many. Woe to the world. Woe to the cosmos because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Meaning that don't think that you're going to, you know, make a life for yourself where there are no problems. That's impossible. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. And that woe is always from God, and therefore do not get in the way of that. The traps, the snares, the stumbling blocks, the hindrances that are in the world are inevitable. So don't be shocked by them. You should be shock-proof as a believer. And God alone will judge the one by which they come. Leave them in the Supreme Court of Heaven and let God deal with it. Now, that we could pretty much stop here. That's pretty much our context. However, there's verses 8 through 10 are confusing. And since we're here, I want to cover them. And it is somewhat related to what we're going to study. Because now, if you notice in verse 8, there is the penalty of the lake of fire in verse 8. And so in verse 8, we switch to the unbeliever. And I want to make this clear in case, you know, you're there and you may get confused. And a lot of believers are confused by these three verses. And that we now have switched to the unbeliever. There's no way that it couldn't be the unbeliever because the lake of fire is the end result. No believer is going to the lake of fire. So now, stumbling blocks are still listed in verses 8 and 9, but now the stumbling blocks are the ones who have bred the lies about Jesus Christ so that the person who receives the gospel, when he says no to it, his heart is filled with the lie. And the ones who promote lies concerning Jesus Christ have a, again, it's a heavy penalty. Now, the one who has stumbled here, the stumbling is the rejection of the gospel. And that's the worst stumbling block. That is the ultimate stumbling block, that someone ends up in the lake of fire forever and ever, even though Christ has paid for every single sin that they've ever committed. So the next warning is to the unbeliever, since the lake of fire is the end result. The situation here has changed from the trap set for the young child, which of course is the believer who lives by faith in the plan of God, to that of the trap that has been laid for the unbeliever. When the gospel is brought to the unbeliever, he has an opportunity to accept it or reject it. If he rejects the gospel, if you reject anything, simultaneously you must accept something else. If someone says to you, hey, this is this, and you say, no, it's not, you must simultaneously accept another truth, or what you think is a truth. If someone says something to you and you say, that's a lie, simultaneously you must accept something else as a truth. When someone rejects the gospel, they must simultaneously believe something else about Christ. That he's not God, that he's not the Messiah. And they, you know, that then I can do it myself, and I don't need a Savior. You must simultaneously believe that. There's no void in your soul. Every time you reject something, you're accepting something else. And so when someone rejects the gospel, he accepts something else. What something else is out there? Tons of stuff. Tons of stuff. Lies about Jesus Christ. Lies about the purpose of the human race. Lies about our origin, why we're here. Lies about evolution. Lies about science. Lies about the cosmos. Lies about the universe around us. Lies about everything. They're all out there. And for the ones who promote that lie, they're the ones who are setting stumbling blocks for the unbeliever. You know, someone who says, look, you came from a chimp. God didn't make you. That you're just a smart gorilla. You know? And the person who promotes that has to simultaneously reject the notion of creation and reject Jesus Christ. You can't accept both. And so that person is setting that teaching, whoever teaches it, you don't have to be the originator of it, you just have to say it, to teach it, to spread it, you're a stumbling block to the unbeliever. And so this woe is to the unbeliever who, when they're presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ, they say no while simultaneously accepting some other lie. And if you do that, I mean, your end is the lake of fire. There's nothing worse than that. Now, I can stumble as a believer. I may lose out on my eternal rewards, but I ain't losing out on my eternal life. I can't lose that. I will be face to face with the Lord forever in resurrection body. I can't lose that. So whatever stumbling I can do as a believer is nothing compared to the stumbling of an unbeliever. So any one of these false doctrines concerning the person of Christ are set as traps for the unbeliever. Now see, you overcame that trap, but there are many in your life who have not. There are many around us who have not, that are still stumbling in that area. Now when you stumble in a trap that gets you into the lake of fire, that's really pretty awful. So this teaching, what the Lord is going to say, is by shock method, because the result is so dire. The result is so severe. It would be better to maim yourself than end up in the lake of fire, wouldn't it? It'd be better to be a paraplegic and forever and ever be face to face with the Lord than be fully healthy my whole life and end up in the lake of fire. You know, what good is my strength, my keen eyesight, my great strong muscles, my beautifully sculpted body, not mine, but, well, it's sculpted somehow, you know, round as a shape, I would say. Are you in shape? Yes, I am, round as a shape. You know, like, what good is it? Where am I taking that? Past my measly 70, 80 years, if I even live that long, all of what I've had that is earthly is gone. So Christ is going to use a shock method here. Look at verse 8. if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble. Now, he does make a change here because, again, if you look at the end, look at the end of the verse, it says eternal fire. And there's no other way to interpret this. And in fact, there's a parallel passage in Matthew 5 that says Gehenna, and that is the Greek word for hell. And it's the same teaching. He says the same thing in Matthew 5 as he does say here. He says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, in other words, reject the gospel, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. Now that's logical sense. It makes sense. And if your eye, in verse 9, causes you to stumble, in other words, now whatever your hands would do causes you. Now, hands are what you take, what you work with, what you touch. Those things are enticements that lead me away from Jesus Christ. You know, if you think about it, I can go up to, an animal and pet that animal, and I could say with my hands and say, you know, I've evolved from this animal. I am just a smarter animal. Whatever it is, whatever that distracts from the gospel. And what your feet do, your feet take you places. You know, where are you going? Well, your feet walk you there. And if wherever you're going, whatever you want to do, whatever place, geographical place you need to go to, if that causes you to reject the gospel, Christ is saying, look, cut them off. Now, of course, it's metaphorical. We're not to be, you know, there's a lot of people walking around with peg legs and, you know, prosthetic hooks on their hands or whatever. If your eye causes you to stumble, in other words, to reject the gospel, what you see, the eyes are the ultimate source of lust for things that are apart from God. And, you know, the unbeliever would say to, you know, to himself, well, Jesus Christ is not the Savior. You know, whatever else I see is my destiny, and that is not true. If your eye causes you to stumble or reject the gospel, he says, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes and to be cast into the fiery hell. So he's saying pretty much, and again, metaphorically, if whatever his hand does or whatever wherever his feet take him or whatever his eyes see cause him to reject Christ as Savior, then it's better not to have any of them. And the metaphor is nothing in this world is worth it. Now, if I'm in the pursuit of wealth, you know, I don't want to believe in Christ. I'm too busy making money. But if you end up in the lake of fire, that money is meaningless. Obviously, there was a very rich man who, it's in Luke chapter 16. And it's not a parable; it's a truth that this rich man ended up in the holding place, which is below the earth somewhere. And this beggar who lived at his gate, whose name was Lazarus, was also down there in the temporary holding place of the Old Testament believers. And there's a gulf between the two, and this rich man saw Lazarus over there. And he said, Abraham was there, and he asked Abraham to send Lazarus back to warn his brothers that there is such a place. You know, because that rich man, although he had everything, he even wanted his brothers to know that such a place existed, that it's not worth it. And it's certainly not. And that's why he uses a shock method here. Cut it off. It's not even worth it. So the application is definitely metaphorical, since faith in the gospel is a function of the soul, not the body. And this is very close to what we call crisis evangelism, and thus displays the seriousness of the matter. Now, of course, we go to verse 10. Verse 10 reverts back to the apostate who is laying the trap, whether he's an unbeliever or believer. He sets the stumbling blocks for the faithful believers. He says in verse 10, see that you... Now, who's he talking to now? The disciples. So now he's back to the believer again. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, or believers of faith. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. And so we have angels brought into the picture here, interestingly enough. That's very odd. You know, this is the only time he says such a thing. And the fact that we have angels that are with us are mentioned here and only in two other places, but it's mentioned, and so they are there. It may seem quite odd that God would use such a thing, right? I mean, why would God, who is omniscient and omnipresent, need an angel to come tell him something about you? Let's notice. Again, we're back to the little ones. These are believers who have faith. They're living by faith. This is not children. It doesn't refer to little children. Those who are living by faith in the God, that have believed in the gospel and live by faith in the plan of God. He says that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Why would God use angels to do this? Can't God see what you're going through? Of course he does. He does every day. The very hairs of your head are numbered before God. But he does use angels to relay messages to him. And in fact, that's what the name angel is. Angelos means messenger. In fact, the pastor teacher is called Angelos in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So it seems odd. But isn't it odd that God would resolve his conflict with you? Why would God create these peasly, measly little human beings to resolve his conflict with angels? Can't God resolve his own conflict? Why would God use us? It's pretty odd. And again, that's why you know it's real. God is not what anyone would have expected. There's no way that a finite mind would have said that, you know, God's going to create a much, much, much lower creature, much lower than the angels that he is, in fact, in conflict with, to resolve that conflict. Why do that? Can't God stand in the courtroom himself and argue Satan and the fallen angels into their what they are, and that he wins the case? Of course he could. He could destroy them with a snap of his finger. Why use human beings? Quite odd. Why use angels? Quite odd. Well, God does a lot of stuff that's really quite odd. Why does he do it? Because he wants to share with his creatures. Why have Gabriel go to Mary and say that you're going to be with son, that you're going to be a virgin and give birth to the Savior? Why send Gabriel? Why wouldn't God go say that himself? Because he wants, he enjoys privileging his creatures. Michael, the archangel, Gabriel, the archangel, these guys have been set up to be, you know, God uses them because they somehow, some way that we don't know, because we don't know the angelic history really at all, they have shown themselves to be winners. And God says, I want to privilege you. I want you to go announce the Savior. I mean, come on, what a privilege. No, I don't want you to sit on the bench anymore. I don't want you to sit over there doing nothing. Go announce the birth of my son. It's an awesome privilege. The same is true for us. But God wants to use you as it's a privilege. In fact, Hebrews 2:10 says that he desires to call many sons to glory. I mean, he has himself inherent glory. Why does he want to share it with you? Because he's a gracious giver. He has within himself in his own character something spectacular that the human race can barely comprehend, and he wants to share it with you. That's our God. Hebrews 1:13-14. This is the other mention. There's one other place in John that mentions it, but this is the main mention of the fact that you, and again, this isn't little babies, children's. This isn't children. This is referring to the faithful believer. What does the faithful believer have? You have an angel, some angel that God has handpicked to be with you always and to be face to face with him. And this is going to wonderfully lead us into the angelic conflict. But to which of the angels has he ever said, and this is rhetorical, he's never said this, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. So often mentioned, this is Operation Footstool. This is the session where Christ sits at the right hand of God. And first mentioned in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. He's a man, not an angel. Has he ever said this to the angels? No. So, and then he goes on to say in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits? And a minister is a servant. sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Who's going to inherit salvation? We are. This is a church. And every one of you has an angel. And if you compare it with Matthew 18:10, this angel that is rendering service to you is consistently in heaven face to face with the Father. The angel can be with you in a moment, be in the third heaven with the Father. That's how we know where they can travel at amazing speeds. So why? Why? I mean, it's enough to know that God takes care of me moment by moment every day. It's kind of cool, though, to know that I have an angel with me, too, isn't it? And so why does that help? Well, first off, everything that God does in the church age is for you, for the believer. Everything that he does is for the believer. Angels are closer to us in stature than God is. If I'm trying to visualize God the Father, say, omnipresent. No, he's not a big muscular guy with a white beard. He's not that. But omnipresent, no bounds, infinite. You know, everywhere present, just infinite. Infinite wisdom, infinite presence, infinite strength, infinite love, infinite righteousness, on and on and on. Can I really visualize that? It's impossible for me. However, the Lord Jesus Christ becomes human form. That I can picture. I can picture the Lord Jesus Christ in human form. And there's a human that is my King and Lord seated at the right hand of God. That brings me closer. And interestingly enough, he's called advocate and mediator. He's a mediator between us and God. So we have this, whatever in the world God is, and then we have this man, God-man, that I can identify with a lot better. But also an angel I can identify with a lot better than I can with an all-powerful, infinite God. You see, because they're finite. And they speak. The angel spoke to Mary, spoke to Joseph, spoken to Daniel and others in the Old Testament. They speak as we do. It says that they fight. They fight as we do. They defend the throne of God. Therefore, they defend honor as we do. And so we know that we have them as guardians, and they're always in an instant beholding the face of God is a comfort to you and me. That's why God does it. And that's why he tells us about it. He says, look, I've got an angel with you all the time. And he's always face to face with me. So whatever happens to you, oh yeah, I see it. I also have an angel with you protecting you all the time. And if anything, if any stumbling block is laid for you, your angel is face to face with me saying, okay, today happened the stumbling block. And so that's in our finite minds. It's far more comforting than something that when we're trying to identify an infinite God face to face. Much harder for that. So in the face of adversity, you know, when the stumbling block comes, and again, it's a shock, it's not what you expect. In the face of adversity that is occasioned from the stumbling block, we know that we have a helper within, God the Holy Spirit. We have B, the helper at the right hand of God, the Lord Jesus Christ in human form. He's continually advocating for us or praying for us. We have a relaying our correct prayers to the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have an angel or angels. It doesn't say, it says here that they are, it's, you know, this is to all of us. I mean, we've always joked that if you're really a troublemaker, you might have more. And of course, if you're really, really, really a troublemaker, maybe that angel is under divine discipline. That's why he's been assigned to you. You know, there are some angels assigned to believers, and they got to sit in a legalistic church and hear nonsense all the time. And they're like, oh, why did I get assigned to this bozo? And then there are angels assigned to others who are serious students of the Word of God. And you know, God privileged them, just like he privileged Gabriel, just like he privileged Michael. And your angel is privileged. And it said, and we'll look at it because we're going to do the angelic conflict. It says they long to know the things that we know. It's the word, the Greek word is to rubberneck, to like look over your shoulder and say, what are you writing? You know, what are you learning? They long for that. And so when you go into Bible class, you listening to doctrine every day, you're training up your angel along with you. Funny enough, but it's true. You see, and you say, well, that's stupid. Come on. That's stupid. That's your rationalistic, I got to find out what that word is. But that's your rationalism and your empiricism saying this is stupid. Childlike faith. Childlike fascination with the new things that come with the spiritual life. It doesn't make any sense. Why would it? Why would God make sense to the natural mind? He's not natural. He's divine. He's not of this earth. He's created it, but he's not from it. He's saving those that are on it. It should be things that you don't expect. This certainly is one of them. So as all this is done, you've got the Spirit within you, you've got the Spirit praying for you, as it says in Romans 8, you have the Spirit teaching you, you have God the Son seated at the right hand of God in human form, he's praying for you, he's relaying the prayers as the mediator, the prayers that are correct according to the will of God, and you have an angel face to face with God, all ready to defend for your benefit. What do we got to fear? Nothing. So all of this is done for our benefit without merit. He didn't do it because you were good. He did it because of grace. And that's no merit on our part. So this is real warfare that's going on. You know, this is very real. It's all around us. It's been going on long before us. And too often people, and especially Christians, are just going through the motions in life, never ever searching, never ever asking why. Why am I doing what I'm doing? There's too many of them that are. They never really ask that question. The things that happen to you, why do they happen? People just go through the motions. They live moment to moment, whatever. They don't ask that question. But you really need to ask that question. Why did that happen? Why am I here? You know, what is my purpose? Why did that happen to me today? Why? And if you ask that question, God will answer that question if your ears are open to the Word of God. When things happen, things can be awfully terrible. You know, awfully terrible. I have the privilege of studying history. Now that you guys support me, I have plenty of time to look into much history. I just ordered a couple more books. There's another book that I just found on the angelic conflict that I've never even seen before. It's called God's War. And I read some excerpts of it, and it's fantastic. And also some other things. And, you know, I've been looking into a lot of history lately. And it's amazing to me how protected we are in the United States of America. You say, well, some bad things happen to me. I don't know. If we put them on a scale and compare it to people who have lived in other times and people who live now in other places, we're awfully privileged here in the United States of America. Awfully privileged. I'm in contact with another pastor who was in, I think he's in Kenya. He is in Kenya. We've just emailed a little bit, and he sent me a picture of the new chairs that he got for his church. So excited. They're those little plastic chairs. He had a stacker. He had like 30 of them. Those little plastic ones that if you lean one way, they collapse. Well, at least when I do, you know. But the really cheap little chairs that are like $3 at Walmart or whatever. The guy is so excited to have those chairs. And in the picture in the background, you could see the building and other buildings around. Severe poverty. Can't imagine. Theologians struggle with the word evil. It's interesting. Ask yourself, could you define evil? Really tough. It's easier to give examples. You know, but the stumbling blocks are evil. It's the evil character of Satan. Never ever think, because sometimes the world goes not so bad for us. So we say, the cosmos isn't so bad. It's awful. It's absolutely awful. One has difficulty recognizing evil or defining evil. No one has difficulty recognizing evil when it happens to them or their witnesses to it. There are perhaps millions of overt examples of evil. They're all motivated by a mental attitude of evil that emanates from one creature and a bunch of followers. In certain circumstances, the evil motivations affect man's heart that he can do some unspeakable stuff. And we could do it too. I don't care who you are. Put in the right circumstance long enough under the right pressure, if you crack under that pressure, you can do some pretty evil things. Think about what you can say to someone that is evil and awful. You can't take that back. Put in the right circumstances, we can do it. Fed by Satan's cosmos, the arrogance of man is potentially severely evil to the extent of being indescribable. Example, historian Philip Friedman provides the following eyewitness account of what happened to a young Jewish girl living in the Warsaw ghetto during the Nazi occupation. He's an eyewitness to this event. Zosia was a little girl, the daughter of a physician. During an action, which he puts in quotes, one of the Germans became aware of her beautiful diamond-like eyes. He says, quote, "I could make two rings out of them," he said, "one for myself and one for my wife." His colleague was holding the girl. "Let's see whether they are really so beautiful. And better yet, let's examine them in our hands." Among the buddies of the soldier, German soldier, exuberant gaiety breaks out. One of the wittiest proposes to take the eyes out. A shrill screaming and the noisy laughter of the soldier pack. The screaming penetrates our brains. The screaming pierces our heart. The laughter hurts like the edge of a knife plunged into our body. The screaming and the laughter are growing, mingling, and soaring to heaven. O God, whom will you hear first? What happens next is that the fainting child is lying on the floor. Instead of two eyes, wounds are staring. The mother, driven mad, is held by the women. This time they left Zosia to her mother. They plucked her eyes out and then left her to her mother. And her mother went practically insane. Later on, he says, at one of the next quote-unquote actions, little Zosia was taken away. It was, of course, necessary to annihilate the blind child. At one instance, they plucked her eyes out. Then they came back and said, there's no use to have a blind girl, and they killed her. Now, laughing soldiers and a screaming little girl as they're actually plucking the eyes out of her head. How does man do that? How does anyone get to that point? What happened to these guys in their childhood as they grew up? How did such evil get into their brains? We could think about it. We could maybe interview them. We could maybe see, you know, what happened to them as children. Maybe they were abused as children and on and on and on. But, you know, what you find is that there's a source of this. If Satan was witnessing that, he would have been laughing. He has no care for human life. He thinks we're cockroaches. As easily as you would stomp a cockroach running across your kitchen floor, that's how he thinks of you. What snared the minds of these soldiers so long ago that involved such evil in their puny little brains? We could analyze the man's past, see the chain of events, but what is the point to all of that? We know the source. This is one of a zillion examples. But you see, in America, we're protected from all of this. We don't really see this. Once in a while, we do. There's a poor guy who got beaten half to death in Baltimore a few days ago. Just this group of thugs came up to him for no reason and beat the crap out of him. While he was unconscious, they were kicking his head and stomping on his head. Why? What causes man to become like that? See, around us, we don't really see it so often. But it's out there, it's been there, and there is a source to it. Mankind is capable of some crazy evil. And that, there's a source to that, and it is Satan and the cosmos. So what do? We cling to the light of the world. Who knows if Zosia was saved? Maybe she was. Maybe she's face to face with the Lord. But those men who laid that stumbling block for her and her mother and the other guys who witnessed it, it'd be better for a millstone to be hung around their necks and thrown into the deepest lake or the deepest sea. You know, darkness can engulf us. It can. And you must be very aware of it. I mean, how it's mentioned so often for us in the New Testament to avoid it, to walk by means of the Spirit so you don't carry out the desires of the flesh, because the flesh is dark. Don't ever take it lightly. Don't take the cosmos lightly. Don't take your flesh lightly, because often your flesh, you know, at times doesn't treat you so bad either. The cosmos doesn't treat you so bad either. But there's always traps laying in wait. There are stumbling blocks waiting for each of us. The place is evil. Our old natures are evil. These men who did to that little girl, that's evil. Their old natures did that. They agreed to do that. They laughed as they did it. That's the flesh. That's its capability. That's your flesh and its capability. Don't ever, ever take it lightly. We must cling to the light of the world and avoid the darkness that can engulf our hearts. Light can engulf your heart, and you can be that childlike faith with that childlike fascination over the new things of God, or your heart can be engulfed in darkness and you can be depressed, you can be morbid, you can be evil, you can be perverted, you can be the nastiest, awfulest person walking on the face of the earth. Both natures exist in you. So as we will look at some of the methods that produce stumbling blocks, we will look at the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. Now, since you're in Matthew, let's introduce the first one, I would say. Let's go to Matthew 13, verse 1. So before Matthew 18, obviously Matthew 13, but don't ever look at the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, or Luke as chronological. Some of it is, but entirely most of it is not. John is much more chronological than the Synoptic Gospels. So these events or these teachings would have been pretty close together. What we're going to see here is that the Lord teaches in Matthew 13 some very famous parables. They become very famous because they are about the kingdom. He's going to teach these parables to Israel because Israel is at its end. It's very near its end, and he knows that. If you look at verse 1, it says, "On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea." It doesn't say what house he's in, but it's significant that he left the house. And the reason why, is again, it's metaphorical for the fact that he has left Israel. He's presented himself to Israel, and they've said no, 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 constantly. And so leaving the house is really representing the fact that Christ is going to leave Israel, and that their dispensation is going to be put on hold for a while the church is inserted. And that's why, you know, if you can scroll down, he's going to talk about the mystery. He's going to say the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. And in that mystery, he is going to give several parables that speak of it. And none of the parables are going to make any sense unless we look at the first one. Now, the one that I was first interested in was the wheat and the tares, as the tares are stumbling blocks. But of course, we can't understand that unless we know the parable of the sower. And in the parable of the sower, we have four people, four types of believers. The first one is an unbeliever. It says, go to verse 4. "Some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up." Now, we talked about this. This is exactly the stumbling block of false doctrine concerning Christ. Some read this to say, well, they had no hope. I mean, obviously the birds represent the kingdom of darkness or the cosmos, and that some people have no hope to believe in Christ because the cosmos has snatched it out. No, no, no. It says that the seed was sown, but not so sown. These are the seeds that when they're cast on the soil, they kind of bounce off the topsoil and they end up in the side of the road. They don't actually end up in the field. They're on the fringes, you know. And as those seeds are dropped, they bounce off the topsoil and they kind of fall off the field. They never get sown. But was it given? Yeah, the seed was given. And the seed is the gospel. It is very clear here that the seed is nothing but the gospel. The seed was given and it was rejected. And then, please notice, and then the birds came and ate them up. When a person rejects Jesus Christ as Savior, he must simultaneously believe something else. And that something else is readily handed to him by millions of people on this earth who are teaching falsely about Christ, about life, about your purpose, about your destiny, and so on. And so the ones that snatch them up become the stumbling block to the unbeliever. As he's rejected Christ, something else is sown in his heart that is false. You know, and this has probably happened to us. I mean, I know it's happened to me. I've been presented with Christ before I became a believer. And you say no to that, but then you believe something else. You believe something that, you know, whether it's evolution or, whatever. Any kind of other system of thinking. And so this will all be explained, and we'll see it, but we're out of time. And so let's just close right here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive the things that you have for us. We just ask, Father, that you will guide and direct us in the things of the light, that our hearts may be engulfed with that life and have that light in life and have that childlike faith before you. And we just ask this in Christ's name. Amen.